As I get started this morning, I do want to pray for a couple people. For Brenda Lucius, her aunt Mel is coming back from Tijuana. She's been there for an experimental treatment dealing with cancer, so she's traveling back. And then Carolyn Kirian was saying her mama has a brain aneurysm. But the problem is mama's 101. Doctors don't want to touch it. And so she's asking for prayer for her mom, who loves the Lord, so she's in good hands there, and for her brother, who's down there taking care of mama. You know how that can be, right? Some of you have a difficult... I used to tell students, for those who don't know, I taught for 34 years with the Fremont system, but when kids would complain about their parents not letting them do this or that, I said, I know! I said, isn't it awful? It is so hard to raise parents these days. I get it. I get the frustration, you know, and all of that. Parents just don't want to listen to us. They just don't want to do what we tell them to do. So some kids never caught on. They just went with it. And others knew my sarcasm was coming out. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this glorious gathering of your people. Lord, our whole future is tied into your plan. And Lord, in this world today, some people are aware of it, and they have given their hearts over to you. They are trusting and they are obeying the best they can. And then there are others that are totally oblivious. They think this life is all about me, myself, and I, about what they can get, about being happy and all of this without any thought of eternity. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to hear from you today, because you are very much real. You are speaking. You are drawing people, Lord. I marvel over these last several Sundays how we heard from Janet about what you're doing and the work in the Middle East and how you are appearing, Lord Jesus, to people in visions and dreams and calling them to yourself. I think about John of the Gideons last week and how even a Bible in a hotel room, when somebody goes there in loneliness and desperation, thinking I'm going to end my life here, and then you lead them to Scripture and you bring them to saving faith. You are an amazing God and you are doing wonderful, marvelous things. And Lord, I just pray that you will help all of us in this room to understand that. And even in our worst days, that we would always be mindful that you are a good God and you are doing great things. And Lord, you are seeking and saving lost people. And you've called us to help you to be used in that plan of reaching others. Lord, help us to lift ourselves above the circumstances. May we not be like Peter, who was doing great when his eyes were fixed on you, Jesus. But the moment he started looking at the storm and the waves, he began to sink in his circumstances. Help us, Lord, to rise above the challenges we face, to trust you and to obey you totally. Lord, I think of Aunt Mel. I think of Carolyn's mama and her brother that has to care for mama. Lord, these are difficult situations, but we know that we can put things into your hand. And that, Lord, you can do amazing things because that's the God you are. A God that is relational, a God that loves, a God that is working things out sovereignly so that your son Jesus will come back to this planet again and he will make earth great again. Lord, be with me. Help me to speak in a coherent way and help us all to have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen. Well, my sermon series, I'm starting it today, but then my son will preach next week, and then I'll get back to it that next Sunday then after he speaks next week. But it's called Order in the Universe. I saw that hand. Come on. All right, here we go. So, order in the universe. We want to look at God, beginning with God himself first, to understand something about God. And then as we look at God's creation, when he creates the family, when Jesus created his church, he has a plan. He has a plan he's put in place. And it's in Scripture. So we want to spend the next several weeks looking at that under the banner of
order in the universe. But I remind all of us, and I'm sure you know this, we are flesh, we are mortal. Drive by any cemetery and you'll realize that death has a pretty good rate of putting people in it, right? God is spirit and he is eternal. So for us to know God, he would have to take the initiative, and this he has done. I mean, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible begins with a declaration, God saying, here I am. Before time began, God says, I was there. Now, the Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 1 for God is Elohim. It means supreme being. It conveys the idea of omnipotence, all power, sovereignty, along with creative and governing power. That word Elohim is used 31 times in Genesis chapter 1. Every time you read your English Bible and it says, God said, let there, God, God, God. That's 31 times is the mention of God. So clearly God is trying to get our attention that this world of ours did not come about by an accidental cosmic explosion. In his book, Names of God, Bible professor Dr. Nathan Stone writes these words. It is the Elohim who by his mighty creative power creates the vast universe, who says, and it is done, who brings into being what was not, by whose word the world was framed. Now we get to Genesis chapter 2, and God reveals another aspect about himself. It says when he's creating Adam, that Yahweh Elohim, Lord God in English. And this is, of course, what the Apostle Paul speaks of in our first verse in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's unpack that verse here for a moment. This wrath of God. This is not some impulsive, angry outburst by the Almighty. This is a settled, determined response of a righteous God against evil. Paul goes on to say, it is revealed. It's revealed in two ways. The first way is indirectly, through natural consequences of violating God's law. We would call it cause and effect, right? I mean, if you do something destructive that's not a helpful habit, whether it's smoking or alcoholic abuse or whatever, it's going to take its toll on your body. The Bible also talks about we reap what we sow. There's another expression that I like, what goes around comes around, correct? This is the one way that God's wrath is revealed against evil. There are consequences to destructive behaviors. But the second way that God has revealed himself is directly through personal intervention. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who went looking for them. God was the one who talked to them and passed that sentence where you cannot eat of the tree of life anymore because you are now sinful. And that would not be loving on my part to let you live in that condition. So you must leave the Garden of Eden. Fire and brimstone that came upon the city of Sodom. That was a direct intervention by God. The plagues on the Egyptians, when they would not release the Hebrews so that they could be free. The drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. All of these were direct interventions by God. The 70-year Babylonian captivity where Judah, because they were sinful and rebelling against God, he allowed them to become slaves to the Babylonians for 70 years. They clearly were warned years prior, and yet they continued in their way. So, we have clearly seen in Scripture that God intervenes in the lives of people. And the Bible speaks of three worldwide interventions. The first one is the flood in Noah's day. The second one is the Tower of Babel. You read about that in Genesis chapter 11. It says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said," this is a Christophany moment. We talked about that. Old Testament appearances where the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, would come down and speak with people and intervene with people. "The Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." And then in verse 7, the Lord says, "Come, let us go down, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." Don't you find that interesting? When God is having a conversation, he says, "Let us go down and do this." And so we know why God did that, why God created the various languages. In Acts chapter 17, we're told, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." Sin is a serious thing to a holy God. The most graphic revelation of God's wrath against sin and his hatred of sin was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember The Passion? Mel Gibson's movie? Some of you saw it. I have never been able to watch it because I get it. But for many who said, "Oh, Lamar, you've got to watch it. It'll move you to tears." Of course it will, because I love Jesus. So to watch it portrayed in a movie, even though it's only acting, it does convey the reality of what Jesus really did go through. The cruelty of Roman crucifixion cannot be underestimated. But God the Father allowed his Son to go through that because he absolutely hates sin. Well, there's coming a third intervention worldwide where God himself is going to get involved in the affairs. He's at work now. We just don't sometimes realize it. And some of what we see happening is just what humankind does best. Tries to run our lives without God in the equation, right? We don't need God. You know, and you love it when politicians say, "Yes, I'm a religious person, but my faith doesn't have any part of my decisions when I vote or if I'm a Supreme Court judge when I rule from the bench. My faith has no bearing on that." You know what you got then? Worthless religion. Because my faith in Jesus Christ, it dictates to me how I treat others, how I react in circumstances. Because if my religion is somehow like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde separated, then it would be considered worthless. But I'll talk more about the tribulation. That is what you read about in Revelation chapter 6, all the way through Revelation chapter 19. But let's get back to what Paul was saying in those verses that Nathan read for us this morning. Let's go to verse 19. The Apostle Paul says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Interesting. What do you mean, Lamar? God has shown it to them. Well, this is called natural revelation. And when you go to Psalm chapter 19, the psalmist would write these words, "The heavens," that's the outer space, the cosmos, "declare the glory of God. And the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." So whether you live in the Amazon rainforest and you're running around buck naked, or you live in some fancy tower there in Singapore, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what language you speak. The psalmist said that wherever you live on planet Earth, when you look up into the cosmos, you see order, not chaos. You see the handiwork, right, of a creator. You see design, which demands a designer. So, are people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ lost? They are. They are. Not because of the knowledge they don't have, but because of the light they do have. What did Paul say in verse 18? By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. So ignorance of the law, even in God's courtroom, it doesn't work in human courtrooms to say, well, I was ignorant of the law. It doesn't hold up as a defense. And it doesn't in the Almighty's court. Romans 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Interesting. Two invisible attributes of God are on display for all to see. His eternal power and his divine nature. Regarding his eternal power, remember, order doesn't come from chaos. I taught science for many years. And one of the things we would do is sometimes when we would start the school year, and of course for Fremont it's going to start next week, but the first 4 weeks, we would just do a hodgepodge of science things. We would talk about thinking like a scientist. It was a good introduction unit to start the year because as kids were running free like gazelles, whoo, and then suddenly, I got to go back to school. It was a gentle way of getting them back in the routine. And we would do hands-on experiments, which I did quite often, but they were just odd little things here and there to show them this is how science processes information. This is how we collect data. But the thing that we would talk about is the order that's in the universe. Without coming right out and saying, you know, I love God, you know, you can pick up on code words here and there. But we would take just odd things and throw them in a bag. And I'd have somebody shake it, shake it, shake it. And then pour it out. Did it make something? No, didn't make anything. It just made a mess, right? And then we talked about how when something explodes, right? Do you ever see something come good from an explosion? No, it's ruined. When a tornado sweeps through, I said, if a tornado swept through a junkyard, does it ever put together something like a new hot rod car or an airplane? No, it just throws parts every which way. Because impersonal forces do not create order. This is what Paul is saying. How can you look at the cosmos and see planets and stars and moons all moving? If you've ever seen animation when they do it like in a planetarium or whatever, it is absolutely amazing. The moon going around the Earth and the Earth and other planets going around it. And then some planets have more than one moon and they're all moving like parts on a clock. And nothing is in danger of colliding. That's the eternal power that Paul says. And if you see it and you recognize it, that's the first step in seeing one of the invisible attributes of the Almighty. Well, the second one is his divine nature. That's how the ESV put it, but other English translations put it the same way. Paul told the Corinthians, and you read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, that explains why things work the way they do, because that's God at work. On Earth, we have different cycles. Think about how water is recycled. Isn't it amazing that water, this nasty old mud puddle, right, can evaporate and leave the mud particles behind and become water vapor and they can fall as clean rain. Isn't that just marvelous how God created the system to carry on? Or how about this? All these green plants out there sucking in carbon dioxide. And guess what they produce as a byproduct? Oxygen. That's why, hug a tree, plant a tree. Trees make oxygen. And so it's amazing how God keeps the atmosphere going. This also shows it couldn't have been through an accident. It couldn't have been through some kind of an explosion. That divine nature, that's what I want to latch onto now. That's that second attribute. If you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, the words divine nature, one word, Godhead with a capital G. I like that word, Godhead, because it conveys something about God. He reveals something about himself that many false religions have a hard time with. And I have to admit, it is a hard concept to understand. The Trinity. Now, Lamar, Trinity's not in the Bible. No, the word is not, but the concept is. James Buswell, he says this about the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity has not been given to the church by speculative thought. This doctrine has come from the data of historical revelation. In the process of history, God has revealed himself as one God subsisting in three persons. So when you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, what does God say when God's creating? He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who is he talking to? God says, before me, there was no one. So is he having a schizophrenic moment here or what? No. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is questions and answers about theology. Question number 5. Are there more gods than one? Answer. There is but one God, the true and living God. Okay. Question number 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer. There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The same substance, equal in power and glory. There again. If you're thinking, Lamar, I don't understand that. Well, join the class. Join good company. I cannot explain the Trinity to my satisfaction either. One God, three persons, equal in substance, equal in... I don't get it. You know what Martin Luther said? He lived a long time ago, 500 years ago. He said to deny it is to deny God, because this is how God has revealed himself. To understand the Trinity is to lose your mind. God says there are things about him that you and I will never fully grasp. But then after all, we are the created, he is the creator. He's the almighty, we are the puny. That's why, if you say, I don't understand. And that's why when you study, Nate's been teaching on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at different religious systems. How do they treat Jesus Christ? How do they treat the Trinity? And some just outright deny it. They are denying what God has revealed about himself. Now, how does the Trinity display itself in the cosmos? Well, there are scholars and scientists who love the Lord that talk about the testimony of three. Have you ever heard that concept before? Well, if you haven't, here you go. Think about it. When it comes to matter, there are three states of matter, right? What are they? Come on. Solid, liquid, gas. I heard somebody say gas. I got it. Yes. Solid, liquid, and gas. When it comes to the human body, we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. When it comes to the parts of your brain, you have a cerebellum, a cerebrum, and a medulla or a brainstem. Those are the three major parts of your brain. When it comes to the three particles that make up an atom, you have protons, neutrons, electrons. When it comes to the earth, what are the three layers of the earth? Crust, mantle, core. It's okay. You're a good group. You know, I don't take you with me to school, because I'll tell you what, when I say things like that in a classroom, what? It's the cheat sheet. The water cycle. Evaporation, condensation, precipitation. Well, thank Zach for that. I send my sermon, and he makes those beautiful slides. Just as the universe testifies of order and not chaos, the Godhead, ladies and gentlemen, conveys something that we call headship. I'm going to be using this word, headship, when I talk about the family, when I talk about the Church of Jesus Christ. Keep that word in mind, because it is who God is. And when he created the family, when he created the church, he passed on certain principles that regardless of culture, regardless of how we feel, this is the way the Almighty has put it together. This is the way the Almighty wants it run. Dr. Henry Morris, he's gone to heaven, but he was a great man of science. He was an engineer. And he also was considered the father of the modern creation science movement. This is what he said about the Trinity. Always the logical, causal order presented is, first, God the Father, the unseen source and cause of all things. Second, God the Son, who tangibly and visibly reveals the Father to man, who executes the will of God. Third, God the Holy Spirit, who is unseen and yet reveals God the Son, who makes real in the hearts and lives of people the experience of fellowship with the Son and with the Father. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are a tri-unity, working in perfect union, mutual submission to each other. In fact, Paul Copen, he wrote these words. Three distinct divine persons share an eternal, unbreakable unity of one being. In this divine inter and interconnection of mutuality, openness, and reciprocity, there is no individualistic competition among the family members, but only joy, self-giving love, and transparency. God the Father is the one who is speaking in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when he says, "Let us make man in our image." We see here that God the Father takes on the role of headship within the Trinity. While on the earth, Jesus made it clear that he was here to do the Father's will and the Father's work. John 6:38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven." He didn't just do it in Genesis 11 when he went down to check on that Babel Tower that they were building. "I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus also made it known that the Holy Spirit would come after he ascended back into heaven. John chapter 14, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." At creation, can you see what's going on? The Father planned the work. The Son did the work. Read John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16, where it says Jesus is the one. When it says, let there be light. It was Jesus doing the talking, carrying out the plan. And the Holy Spirit energized it. We read that in Genesis 1:2. At salvation, your salvation is a work of the Trinity. John 6, verses 37 to 40 tell us that the plan of salvation comes from the Father. It's paid for by the Son through his sacrifice on the cross. And it is appropriated, it is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would come to live in each person who confesses me and believes on me for eternal salvation. You, if you love Jesus, you are possessed, but not of a demon. You are possessed of the Holy Spirit who lives in each and every one of us. That's why when you and I sometimes look at people and say, "How could they think that? How could they do that?" Forgetting you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And because you read and study the Bible and you understand it, your conduct is being slowly molded to be pleasing to God. You're drawing closer to God through your study of the Bible. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have an understanding of the Bible. They might be able to understand stories about a guy being swallowed by a great fish and about a little boy killing a giant. But when it comes to the deeper things, like being born again. Remember when Jesus told Zacchaeus, you must be born again? And he's like, how can I get back in my mom's womb and come out a second time? He's thinking just earthly. He's not understanding the greater thing. There's a spiritual rebirth that must happen. After all, we're children of Adam and Eve. We were all born sinful. And as a result, disconnected. So this is why Jesus came. Our adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God is a work of the Trinity. Jesus talked about having an intimacy with the Father. Think about the Lord's Prayer. How does it start out? Our Father who art in heaven. What a concept. All the other religions of the world says God is not personable. God is not knowable. You can't know him. Well, then like Daniel Shiesta said when he was here, it makes no sense because if God is not knowable, he's not personable, he's not real. It's a figment of imagination. And yet, the God of Christianity, Jesus says, you know, that you can be in relationship with him so that when you pray, it can be so intimate that you can call him our Father who art in heaven. And we have an inheritance because of what Jesus did on the cross and our faith in him. Not only can we call the Father, or God the Father, our Father, but also we can look at Jesus as like a big brother, one who died and made us a part of the family of God. And then we know that because of our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to illuminate our minds, to open the eyes of our heart to understanding. He's also the one who assures us, you belong to God. He gives the peace that passes understanding. Now, when it's time for Jesus to rapture the church, his bride, who determines when that's going to happen? When we are living in a time when prophecy is happening all around us. And it all started, I tell you, the focal point was in 1948 when Israel, a dead nation, came to life again. As foretold by Ezekiel and other prophets, Israel will live again. But they're living in physical life, but not spiritual reality. They still reject Jesus as Messiah. But they are back in the land. And with the hatred we see many more Jewish people saying, I'm going back to the homeland. This also was prophetically foretold. Okay? So now we have Israel in the land, and all prophecies about what's going to happen in the end times pertaining to a real nation of Israel are now green-lighted. They can happen at any moment. But the one thing that God never gave signs for was the fact that Jesus said he was going to come back for his own in John chapter 14. He's going to go to the Father's house. He was going to prepare it, and he was going to come back. That we don't have a time frame for. So when's that going to happen? Well, Jesus said, in recorded in Matthew chapter 24, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. There again. Headship in the Trinity, the plan that's been put together is at the Father's discretion. When the Father says to Jesus, it's time to go get your bride, the church, go get them. Because that's going to be the next worldwide intervention that you read about in Revelation 6 all the way to chapter 19. It's a 7-year tribulation. And that's what's going to trigger it. Because think about it. When Jesus comes for his own, who's he taking out of the world? Because God is going to send his wrath upon the world. And you and I are not appointed to wrath. So don't ever think that you're going to go through the tribulation. Oh, I know there are some prophecy teachers out there who say, we're going to have to go through the tribulation. So get yourself a generator. Get yourself some freeze-dry food. You know, you're going to have to try to endure until Christ comes back again. That's not the point of the tribulation. It's not to punish the church of God. It's to take us home so God can move on to his next intervention. Biblically, We know that when Jesus returns to rule over the earth for 1,000 years, this is necessary for two reasons. One, because God is sovereign. There is no problem, no situation that God cannot fix. Secondly, the Father has declared that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said this himself in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So when a person stands before the Almighty, they're going to see not St. Peter, they're going to see the face of Christ himself. During the millennial reign of Jesus, earth is going to be made great again. Peace and stability will come back to the planet. The animal kingdom will experience peace. The weather, all the violent weather will cease to be because the atmosphere will be at peace again. The Bible is very clear that open rebellion when King Jesus is on his throne in Jerusalem will not be allowed. That's why the prophets in the Old Testament speak of the Messiah King ruling with a rod of iron, meaning absolute authority. This is what the Bible means when, like I said, Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem. Then, at the end of the 1,000 years, Paul said something in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After Jesus has brought the planet back under control and he rules for 1,000 years. Think about it. When Jesus was crucified, do you know some people view that as he was killed before his time? He was a loser. He started out to do a good thing and they misunderstood him and they killed him. Not understanding, he came to die as the Lamb of God. That was the plan of God. But make no mistake, when he comes back as the King of Israel, the King of the planet, the Lion of Judah, he is not going to be beat up and spit upon ever again. At the end of that 1,000 years, the Apostle Paul said this about what Jesus is doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. Then the end comes when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Jesus is sovereign. There's nothing too big that he can't fix. So in closing, what does God reveal to us from these verses that Paul was talking about? First of all, he's a God of order. He created a perfect universe fully functioning. So evolutionary philosophy is totally, totally incompatible with biblical revelation. If you love to study science and you love Jesus, don't even try to marry evolution with the Bible. It's incompatible. It can't both be true. He began the universe, but he did not lose control just because Adam and Eve sinned. God was ready for it because notice in Genesis, the moment that they had sinned, the plan was already put in motion. They knew it was going to happen. They were ready for when it happened, and the promise was made to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would one day come and take care of the sin problem. Amazing God. God knew it would happen, and so he was ready. This is order. There is order in the Trinity, with God the Father serving in the headship role. Keep that in mind, because when I come back to you in a few Sundays and we look at the next facet of God's creative order, keep that in mind. Three beings, one God, working in perfect harmony, in submission and unity. And yet there is one who assumes that role of headship. This is seen in the creation and the testimony of three. It's my hope that you understand, whether you understand everything I've said this morning or not, but at least that you understand that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it makes the difference. I've heard people say, you know, it's not always what you know, but who you know. Keep that in mind. Knowing Jesus Christ is the difference between eternity with God or eternity away from God. Jesus loves you, and that's why he went to the cross. But he loves you too much to force you to want to live with God forever. And that's why he would tell people, all you who are weary and heavy laden by the world and sin, come unto me. I will give you rest. Trust in me. Jesus went the distance so that you and I would never have to experience eternity away from God. The flood of Noah's day that wiped out evil. This cleansing flood is the power that's in Jesus' blood to die. Remember, he lived a sinless life, and that's what was required of a holy God. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. But it can't just be any blood. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. And that's why animals who are part of the world could not do it. So the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, that was just a covering. Just a covering, just to show that we understand without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. So we sacrifice this animal, realizing that we are sinful. But when Jesus came, remember what John the Baptist said when he first saw his cousin Jesus coming? He stopped and he told everybody who was listening to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's not what you know, but who you know. And if you don't know Jesus, please come and catch me afterwards. I mean, I don't want you to leave here thinking all is well when it's not. My heart is grieved because think about somebody. I was thinking of you, Don, when at Jeep this week, somebody working, building, something went wrong, and it crushed this man. He didn't go home from work. He went into eternity. You see, this is what I'm saying. What about people traveling the turnpike? What about that dad and his son from Minnesota who were stopping at the Swanton Gate, right, to get off, to figure out what we're doing here? We go straight, easy pass, we have to get a ticket. Bam! Slammed by a semi-truck. Killed him and his son. I'd love to promise you, oh, you've got 50 more good years. But who am I? I'm just a guy who's mortal and flesh like you. That's why it's important when you understand Jesus, you understand he died for you. It's important. What are you going to do with that knowledge? Or are you going to say, oh, Jesus, I believe. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Savior. That's what we're talking about. That's the seriousness of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this holy gathering of your people. I don't know what's going on in everybody's lives or hearts. You do. I just deliver what you've asked me to say, Lord, what you've put on my heart, and I trust the results to you. Because, Lord God, I have no more understanding of what's happening in people's lives. But you know everything that's going on. You are sovereign. And you are loving. And you are providing, Lord, that this word go forth. And you promised it won't come back void. Be in the lives of your people. Help them through whatever they're going through. Lord, may they lean on you. May they realize that you are relational. And we can come to you. And Lord, through Jesus Christ, we can pray things like our Father. Help me. Help me through this situation. And Lord, we thank you for everything that you're doing in this church, in our lives. And Lord, I pray your blessings upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.